Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be concentrating tonight on chapter 9, beginning with verse 11 and reading through verse 14. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, and you can find that passage on page 1178 in your pew Bibles. Well, tonight as we are gathered together to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I thought that perhaps it would be good for us to take a look at this letter written to the Hebrews once again and really dig into the question of why the cross. As the writer of this letter reveals the full glory of Jesus Christ to his flock, he really does answer so many of the questions that swirl around about the nuts and the bolts of the Christian life. And the death of Jesus Christ is, of course, no exception. Beloved, if we're ever truly to wrap our minds around the death of Jesus Christ, we really do need to have a grasp of the totality of the Holy Scripture. And we really need to have at least somewhat of an understanding of the continuity of the covenants, both old and new. And in the text that's before us tonight, the writer is in the process of giving an explanation to these struggling Hebrew followers of Jesus Christ as to why it is that the covenant stands, the new covenant stands far superior to the old. Back in chapter 8 of this letter, after rather lengthy explanation of the declaration that Jesus Christ is himself the very substance of every single shadow of the Old Testament and the law, the writer of this epistle then makes the statement in verse 6 of chapter 8 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now we find ourselves in the middle of another lengthy explanation of the excellence of that new covenant. The writer shows to us the supremacy of the new by constantly comparing many aspects of it to those of the old. He begins by pointing out that if the old had actually been adequate, that really there would have been no need for the new. But according to the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, we see Almighty God clearly declaring through the prophet that he will indeed bring about another covenant. Or at least that the covenant that he made with Abraham will ultimately be realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. He says in verse 12 that in this new covenant, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In the new covenant, not only has perfect righteousness been established and met, but it is then graciously imputed to us, giving to us what we truly need, but were unable to ever secure in the old. So we are told now that the new has come. Now that Jesus Christ has been established as our mediator of a new and a greater covenant, the old is fading away and becoming obsolete. Therefore, returning to the shadows of the Mosaic economy was not only unnecessary, it was to actually choose the shadows over the substance and go the way of the apostates. We are called then to cling to Jesus Christ alone, to trust entirely in Jesus Christ alone, to see his work as our great heavenly high priest, as the work of one who, being himself perfectly fitted for the vocation, has administered it flawlessly, and in such a way that our atonement is made absolutely complete, once and for all of those to whom his work is graciously applied. In chapter 9, the writer continues then to add depth and detail to his overall portrait of a new and better covenant. He speaks earlier in chapter 9 of the various aspects of the old covenant, namely the Levitical rites and the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle and the temple, and how they were simply more shadows that ultimately found their substance in the person of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, we see the shadows themselves, the layout of the tabernacle and all of its various implements and rooms. They were all types which were leading, pointing towards their antitype. In the rest of the chapter, then, the writer shows how these things were all ultimately accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say it another way because I don't really want to leave any room for misunderstanding here. In his commentary on this letter written to the Hebrews, Arthur Pink writes it this way. He says, "The contents of verses 1 through 10 may be reduced to two heads: ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary in which they were observed." In verses 11 through 28, the Spirit magnifies the excellency of Christ's priesthood by showing that He brought in what the Aaronic rites were unable to secure. Beloved, I trust you get the point. Only Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, as the substance of all of the shadows of the Levitical priesthood, was actually able to secure our salvation through His administration as our great heavenly high priest. He has provided what the old could not provide. The old could bring sin and lawlessness into the light, but ultimately the old was powerless to change the wicked heart of fallen man. It could, and in fact it did, point to the far off provision of a perfect atonement that would be able to save us to the uttermost. But in and of itself, it only stood to drive one to place their hope entirely in what was yet to come, rather than trusting implicitly in the shadow itself. In a sense, the writer is making the point that the hope of the old covenant was always the realization of the new covenant. So to go back to the old after witnessing the coming of the new was nonsensical. And it would only prove that one had really never truly witnessed the glory of the new at all. And so this evening I would like for us to look a little bit more closely at just how Jesus Christ brought in that which the Levitical rites were actually powerless to secure. The writer in the text before us makes yet another comparison. This time the comparison is of two types of blood involved in each of these two covenants. The blood of bulls and goats in the old is compared to that perfect blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the new. And once again, we see that when compared together, there really is no comparison at all in terms of the excellency of the one over and above the other. Beloved, tonight as we collectively remember the death of our Lord, we are going to look back at the question that opens the first line of what I trust is a very familiar hymn to us, a very well-loved hymn by us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I'd like you to follow along as I read from the Holy Word of God, Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. And this is the word of our Lord. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of our Lord, and may he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go now to your word, we ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds from the many things that distract us in this life. We think of this past week and the unspeakable violence that we see again and again in this world. And Father, we often stand back and we point at those things and we say, why, O Lord, why? And yet tonight we're reminded of the violence suffered by our Lord because of our sin. And so Father, as we look to your word, we pray for an awareness of sin. And we pray, Father, that that awareness of what we are apart from your grace would drive us joyfully into your arms. Open our eyes to the glories of the gospel, that seeing Jesus, we may live as those who truly appreciate him. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as I've mentioned to you many times from this pulpit regarding this very letter, this letter written to the Hebrews is really one of those books of the Bible that sort of stands in a category all of its own in its constant exaltation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is this continual unraveling of layer after layer after layer of Jesus' true glory that takes place in the words of this letter. And beloved, I hope that as we've seen them over the past few years and as we see them again tonight, that they really lead us to sincerely desire to worship God. Looking at the text of this epistle, I want to tell you, it is impossible without gross perversion of this text to avoid the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why I thought that we would go here this evening. It's certainly the case with the words that are before us tonight. They set up for us the inestimable value of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the wonderful gift of eternal life for the people of God, which was procured only through his perfect blood. Every word of this text is just packed with significance for us as Christians. No, we will simply begin to scratch the surface of it this evening, as is normally the case. It's my sincere hope to encourage you to spend some time meditating upon this text and its focus on the blood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the days to come. I think the first thing that we have to see here is what is specifically being paralleled or compared here in the two covenants. As I've already mentioned, it's clear that we are talking about the blood sacrifices of the two covenants and how one blood sacrifice far outweighs the other blood sacrifice in both worth and effectiveness. The writer has clearly established Jesus Christ's office as high priest. And he's now moving on to his actual ministry and his administration as high priest. And just as a side note, I'd like to draw your attention to something that I think is critical for us to consider here. You know, if you're familiar with Hebrews, lest you think that all of this talk here in Hebrews of Jesus Christ as our great heavenly high priest and his service as our priest becomes a bit redundant or not really all that necessary for where you live now as a Christian, I want you to think for a moment about why it is so continually brought before us in this letter written to the Hebrews. This is a very important letter. There is perhaps no greater epistle for revealing Jesus Christ to the people of God than the letter to the Hebrews. And we constantly find in this letter this reference to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. You see, the writer has to stress it for a reason. And it's a reason that I think applies not only to just these Hebrews in their context, but beloved, applies to us as well in our own. The writer says, but Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. You understand? Jesus Christ came as high priest. That was something that the Israelites, and I would also argue that many, even within what is calling itself the church today, simply do not want to think about. Allow me to explain what I mean. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. I think it would be very foolish and short-sighted for us to assume that Israel was not actually looking for a Messiah, just because they had so clearly missed him when indeed he had already come. He had, after all, been promised in the prophets. He had been foreshadowed in the law. Almighty God had promised his people of his coming. And they were anxiously awaiting the day of his arrival. But what they missed, and their expectation of what he would be, was actually their greatest need. Just as so many in the church today miss what they truly need for Jesus to be. You see, unfortunately, they were not, and often we are not, they were not looking for Jesus to come as priest. They could easily envision him as prophet. Right? He would obviously come. He would astound them with his wisdom from the scripture. That would be easy enough to understand. In a sense, he would be the greatest prophet that ever walked the earth. He would, after all, be the Messiah. As the Messiah, certainly he would explain to them every single word of sacred scripture. And he would continually bring them to that loaded refrain of the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." They could also very easily anticipate him, the Messiah, as the king. As their king, he would reestablish their privileged place in the realm of mankind. He would return to them the glory of that place of being marked once again as the particular people of Almighty God. He would, by force, overthrow every single enemy of his people. And he would establish them as the nation whose king had made all of his enemies his footstool. They looked so forward to this mighty, conquering king that they could not wait for his arrival on the scene. They could not wait to see his powerful, mighty arm throwing down all of the pagan nations that surrounded him. You understand, beloved, the power of God establishing the glory of his people without any regard as to their unworthiness to be those people. You see, that always appeals to our flesh. You see the parallels here with us. Unfortunately, the church today is filled with teaching that tells us how Jesus Christ died to redeem you, how he gave his life for you, how he redeemed you, with the application of that wonderful declaration then being, now go and establish glory through feats of greatness, just like the patriarchs, just like the prophets of old. You have seen the power. Now what you need to do is establish a little bit of glory in the here and now, in this fleeting world, with all of its shining trinkets. I want you to understand something here, beloved. I'm not saying that God does not use his people, or even that he does not use his people doing even great things. I just want to clear up the how and the why he does it in the first place. He certainly does use us. He uses us as his broken vessels to shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm certainly not saying that God has not and does not draw himself to his people, draw people to himself through flawed men. Of course he does. It's one of the means of grace that Almighty God somehow uses, even the foolishness of preaching, to call his saints home, to call us to rest in Jesus Christ. I guess the difference is, and thinking that God started in order for you to finish His work so that you can have a share in some of the glory. See, beloved, God gets all of the glory. The power of the Messiah appeals to our flesh, and we quickly move on from His power to our glory. The Jews were looking for a powerful, kingly Messiah. They were even looking for a glorious prophet Messiah. And for that reason, it was much easier for the flesh to swallow and then pervert. But you see, it's not the case with the priestly Christ. Think about Jesus Christ as our priest and see how quickly any glory at all can be ascribed to us. Any glory that is in any way ascribed to us simply resides in our tie to our priest. We are only glorious in that He Himself is glorious, and He has mercifully united us to Himself through His gracious gift of faith. And beloved, we have to get this right. You see, Israel was not the clean, pretty, faithful people of God who were expectantly awaiting the coming of their king to come and raise them to that place on the earth that they so deserved. This is not the picture of the people of God given in the pages of Scripture. Israel was unfaithful to their core. And so too are we. I explained it before talking about the book of Hosea. We are the harlot in that book. The filthy, unfaithful wife from the pages of that prophecy. See, we like to relate to Hosea, but we are not Hosea. We are not Hosea graciously paying the price of redemption to take his wife away from her slavery, her bondage, and reestablish her in his home as his beloved wife. We are that wife. We are Gomer, the one who, though grateful one moment, could do nothing but chase down lovers that were not her husband in the next. You see, we are her standing on the auction block as slaves. No worth. Valuable only in that we are slaves. We are Israel, who though God had graciously named them as a people established unto Himself, the particular covenant people of God, they could not remain utterly faithful for even a moment. When Moses was on Sinai and the mountain trembled and thundered as God gave His law, His boundary between Himself and His people, His promise of protection and of blessing, even while the law of God itself was being handed down, the very terms of the covenant, the people danced uproariously before a worthless idol. You see, that's the picture. And though Almighty God in His mercy would bring them back from their bondage again and again and again and remind them of the covenant between them, the dust would no more than settle, and they would be uniting themselves to another idol of the nations that were around them. You see, beloved, my point is this. Though our flesh screams for power, though our flesh screams for glory, what we needed most was a priest. You understand? A priest who could pass into the true tabernacle, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, and end the perpetual sacrifice for sin once and for all. Do you understand? The Messiah had to be a priest. If he was not, then there we would stand in our shame upon the auction block of slavery for eternity. We need a Messiah who is our great and heavenly high priest. And many in Israel, many today, have missed that fact. Though Almighty God in His unfathomable mercy would point them towards their only true hope in illustrating for them the grace that would ultimately come to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ through all of the shadows of the law, the people were content to live in the shadows forever. That's the picture going on again, even in this text before us tonight. The comparison is made here of the Day of Atonement under the law and their ultimate and actual atonement in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's being compared. And even just a cursory glance immediately reveals that there really is no comparison at all. One is far, far greater than the other. Only one priestly service truly stands out to us as the priesthood of good things to come. I want to summarize as briefly as I can what took place on the Day of Atonement so as to help you understand why one is so far greater than the other and why it is that the writer clearly states that one was but the ultimate fulfillment of the other. The Day of Atonement was the one day of the year, one day of the year that Almighty God, in His mercy, prescribed under the law for the atonement of sin. And in it, the priest would actually enter the Holy of Holies, one day a year. It was only on that one particular day, and he would atone for the sins of ignorance, the sins of Israel, himself included. So the first thing that the priest had to do was very thoroughly wash his entire body with water. He would have to himself be ceremonially clean. Then he would put on all of the splendid high priestly garments. He would put on the linen undergarments, the linen coat, the sash, the turban. You see, he had to be covered in the garments that God had prescribed for this occasion when he would come so dangerously close to the holy presence of Almighty God, residing there above the Ark of the Covenant, within the Holy of Holies. And you understand the parallels. I hardly need to point them out. It's just as we ourselves now approach the throne of grace covered only in the perfect and pure garment of Christ's righteousness. Or we do not approach. He would then have to take a bull and first offer a sacrifice for his and his family's sin. They would then take two goats and choose one of them by Aaron drawing or casting lots. One of the goats would be set aside as the scapegoat. The other would be sacrificed for the sins of the people as a sin offering to the Lord. And its blood would then be taken into the Holy of Holies. Only then, only on that day, thoroughly cleansed with water, only dressed in the right garments with the blood of the sacrifice, could the priest actually enter near the presence of God and live. He would then go to the mercy seat, the covering for the ark, and he would cover the mercy seat of the ark with the blood of the sacrifice. He would then have to go out and purify the outer portion of the tabernacle, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice all around it. Then he would go out into the courtyard to the altar of sacrifice, and he would cover it with blood. Then the high priest would take the goat that had been set aside as the scapegoat. And he would lay his hand upon its head. And he would confess the sins of the people as well as his own sin before the Lord, symbolically transferring the sins of all of Israel to the scapegoat. Then the goat would be released into the wilderness. It would be set free, bearing the iniquities of the people of God upon its head, taking them away into the wilderness. It was only after this that the high priest would then take off his priestly garments. He would thoroughly wash with water again. He would put on his regular priestly garments and continue to offer burnt offerings for both himself and for the people. Beloved, I'm sure with as much as we have discussed the priestly office being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that you can see the parallels just jumping out at us. And that's the point. You see in this ceremony the seriousness of our sin. Right? There had to be blood. There had to be substitutional and atoning death. Blood was spilled to atone for the heinousness of the sins of Israel. And there had to be a transfer of the sin of the people to another. In this case, the scapegoat, before the blood could ever atone for the people. There had to be a purifying cleansing of both the priest and the people and even the place. It also indicated God's mercy. There was a scapegoat. Another would actually bear the iniquity of the repentant worshiper. Even the blood that was spilled, though it certainly could have been required of the penitent. You see, their blood would not suffice, even as a representation of what was needed. The people were sinful from the time of their conception. There was no one who was spotless and without blemish. And if the blood of these animals or the ashes, as mentioned here, sprinkled upon the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The ashes of a heifer and the blood of bulls and goats did serve in a way to sanctify and purify the people of God, but it was external. They were allowed to be restored again to religious society, to be restored again to a place of worship, but their cleansing was strictly that of the flesh. It was a ceremonial cleansing. However, it was ineffective to clean the inner man. It existed to provide a remedy for the external pollution of the people of God and thus allow for them to retake their place in religious society. But it did nothing to transform the heart. But it also did something else. It pointed to that which was to be anticipated because of it. It pointed to the blood and the sacrifice that was yet to come. The blood that would restore the whole man, not to a barricaded, limited fellowship with God, but to full fellowship. Being entirely clean, being free of any and all guilt. Only the blood of Jesus Christ gives to us what we truly need and what the law and its ceremonies could only point the people of God towards. Beloved, do you understand? The animals that were to be sacrificed had to be without blemish. They could have no visible flaws or defects. So their purity was, in a sense, limited to their physical appearance. It was a purely external purity. However, they could not be the sacrifice that we need to be truly redeemed. Only man could atone for the sin that man willingly committed. So we see it had to have pointed to something else. And verse 14 tells us that Jesus is that something else. Only He was truly without spot before God. Only He kept every single line of the law without stumbling even once. He was tempted by sin, but there was none found in Him. Only His precious blood could be the blood that actually cleanses what sin has made filthy. Not temporarily, but eternally. Not merely externally, but internally. Taking upon Himself not only our guilt, but even bearing in His body our penalty. Being the very Son of God, only His blood was of infinite value and able to save us to the uttermost. We also see here that Christ's blood had the power to cleanse even the conscience. The penitent Israelite who would go to the tabernacle and receive his external cleansing was not cleansed in his conscience. He still knew his guilt. He knew that his condemnation was sure apart from the mercy of God in bringing about a sacrifice that could cleanse the whole man. So he lived in fear of the law. The tabernacle itself stood as a constant reminder to him of just how far he truly was away from God in his guilt, whom he could only come to as judge, hoping for mercy, hoping for cleansing. His guilt was not fully relieved because it was not ever fully washed away. But beloved, it's not so with the blood of Jesus Christ. He cleanses not just our sin, but our guilt. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you understand tonight why that's such a wonderful blessing. I want you to see that though his death is a somber remembrance, we rightly celebrate its efficaciousness for us. We praise God together that he came as our priest to offer this sacrifice. We celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ came for the cross. The many infirmities of this life bring weariness to our bodies, but the burden of guilt brings weariness to our souls. And the blood of Jesus Christ completely cleanses us from sin, past, present, and future. Removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The sin inherent to our fallen natures, as well as the sin that we so often even willingly commit. You understand, beloved, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of this sacrifice, there is no part of sin that is not removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we worship. That's why we're here tonight, to worship joyfully, even as we remember and we are stung by the reality of his death. Do you know the power of this blood? Do you trust in anything else to cleanse you so completely before God? You see, beloved, if you do, then you need to come to grips with this priest. You need to understand this sacrifice. Almighty God, in his mercy, cleanses even your conscience with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not asked you to simply clean up your life. A drastic change in your behavior before the eyes of man will not be enough. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing else. Nothing else will ever be effectual for the removal of both sin and its stain. Nothing. As that great hymn says so perfectly, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, beloved in Christ, it is this priestly sacrifice that actually allows for you and for me to live lives that are sacrifices of praise before the face of Almighty God as we make our way through this veil of tears towards our eternal home, where we eventually get to be where Jesus is for eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the good news of the gospel that even though we are dead in sins and trespasses, that Jesus Christ laid aside the glory that was his with the Father, that he came down, he condescended, and put on this flesh, and walked among us. He remained blameless in the eyes of the law. And that he willingly went to the cross, where he received upon himself the full punishment for our sin. Father, we cannot even imagine this kind of love, and yet we rejoice in it. We pray as your people that the more we see the glory of Jesus Christ, the more we would be utterly transformed by it. And Father, we ask these things not for our name's sake, not for our supposed legacy, but we ask them for the glory of your name, that your name would be hallowed in all the earth, even as it is in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.